Let's bow our heads in the spirit of prayer. O Lord, we thank Thee for the privilege of coming to Thee in worship, to humble ourselves before Thee, to ask Thy help in prayer, to read and hear reverently Thy holy word, and to learn more of Thy will. Let our worship be never the multiplying of words, but the striving afresh of the earnestness and sincerity of our hearts, and may the ordering of our lives, in all we say and do, be carried out in Thy sight, and so help to bring about the order of heaven and earth. We ask this for Thy mercy's sake. Amen. Well, we did our homework this year. By Oscar night, which is what, 2 weeks ago now? By Oscar night, my wife and I had seen 7 of the 8 films nominated for Best Picture of the Year, missing only The Imitation Game, which is a shame, because it's so much fun just to say the name, Benedict Cumberbatch. And this wouldn't have happened, seeing all these films, except by some miracle the night before, The Theory of Everything magically appeared on pay-per-view and was available for only $6 of viewing. So 3 of us got to watch it for $2 a head. And we knew that we had to see it because the word was that Eddie Redmayne would be the best actor, which he did. He was. He deserved it. But I dragged my feet a little bit seeing this film, because Stephen Hawking, the subject of the film, is such a public atheist, although he's not militantly so. He hasn't made it his raison d'etre. And I was pleased to find out that the film was not about that much at all, but was really a most intriguing and unexpected love story. Have you seen it? It's a love story. But there was the atheist thing. For my money and my time, I didn't really want to be dragged through that. And listen, we are not, nor should we be, terribly or personally offended if anyone says that they are atheist. We strongly affirm that everyone is entitled to their beliefs. Not infrequently, when someone argues that they don't believe in the existence of God, I find myself listening and agreeing with them, thinking, oh yeah, this is not the God that I worship either, when I go to church, when I pause to pray. Although in those discussions, I find that usually they won't ask me about my God. They just want to tell me about God and that they don't believe in the God that they don't believe in. Anyways, in the movie, they do reveal that his first wife was a good church-going woman, and that this was a mild irritant in their marriage. And they also make something of a statement that comes from Hawking's best-selling book, A Brief History of Time, when he claimed that if anyone ever finally unlocks his much-loved theory of everything and could communicate it plainly to others, then we will all know the mind of God. Had Hawking finally evolved? We wonder, had he evolved to the point that his marvelous mind had come to be open to the possibility of the divine? Last year, he clarified this statement to the Spanish newspaper El Mundo. What I meant was, we would then know everything that God would know, if there were a God, which there isn't. I'm an atheist. You can't get much clearer than that. But when we think about it, So much of Stephen Hawking's work has been dedicated to probing to the beginning of time, to the Big Bang. And he's darn near found it, to the satisfaction of people who know a lot more about such things than I do, although I can still be a casual fan. Is it heresy to suggest that Hawking's relentless zeal to know might have been dampened if he had all along assumed that there was some divine spark waiting at the beginning to light the fuse, to set everything, to set all of creation in motion? I know that for many scientists, many in the scientist / atheist camp, it is ultimately this concept of creationism and the resistance to the theory of evolution that bar the way to their contemplating spiritual matters. They know this about religion, and that's enough to extinguish any interest. But we know ourselves, from brothers and sisters among us today even, that this is not the attitude of everyone in the sciences. One of their foremost spokesmen has been the great evolutionary biologist and historian of science and the self-described agnostic, Stephen Jay Gould. He of Harvard University and the American Museum of Natural Sciences. Gould sought to reconcile science and theology by declaring them non-overlapping magisteria. Non-overlapping magisteria, fields of knowledge and understanding that are almost mutually exclusive of one another. The National Council of Sciences declares that science and religion occupy two separate realms of human experience, demanding that they be combined detracts from the glory of each. And yet Stephen Jay Gould admits that the two magisteria bump right up against each other, interdigitating, I like that word, interdigitating in wondrously complex ways all along their joint border. And he points out that the more that is known in science, the greater and the greater that border becomes and the more interaction. In this wonderful Old Testament reading we have this morning, the 19th Psalm, it says to us, "The heavens are telling of the glory of God. Day to day pours forth speech. Night to night declares knowledge." And yet, to someone as intensely focused on the natural world as a Hawking's, to the exclusion of all things spiritual, the psalm lamented, "There is no speech, there is no words, their voice is not heard." Remember when Jesus asked, "You have ears but cannot hear?" The psalm continues, "And yet their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In the heavens he has set a tent for the sun." Many years ago, there was another brilliant scientist, a young man who thought he could capture all the secrets of existence via the power of his extraordinarily nimble mind. He bragged to his father that he had become a vitalist, able to predict the potential for motion from any point in the universe, and he diligently pursued his studies well into middle age. But Emanuel Swedenborg had an epiphany that to examine only the natural and physical world, the magisterium of this realm, would only illuminate to him natural physics only, to see the really big picture before the Big Bang. He would have to immerse himself in the mysteries of faith and spirit, the very same mysteries that bring us here today. And while this was rather the antithesis of what he had done with his life up to that point, he pursued it the way that he knew to do best, with intense, with almost possessed study of the scriptures. And his pursuit led him along astonishing paths. And we are here today, benefiting from the fruits of his labor. He began his Bible studies right at the start, where one should begin, with the very Genesis creation story that proves such a stumbling block to the Stephen Hawkings of the world. Swedenborg passionately believed in this Genesis story, and he's passed that passion along to us. And yet he revealed for us one great caveat. The Genesis story is not about the creation of the physical universe. He was too good a scientist to fall for that. It is about the creation, the birth, and the progress of spiritual awareness in us. We are the formless void, still covered in darkness, until the light of truth, let there be light, awakens us, and we begin to find that some of what we are is of the earth, our physical nature, while some of it is of the heavens, our spirit. Genesis is a marvelous mythology and the perfect introduction for all that is to follow, because you see, this whole book from Genesis to Revelation, our entire Holy Bible, is about us, about our successes and our failures, about the moments when we are strong and fully functioning as children of our Heavenly Father, and about the times we are earthly and we yield to temptation. Swedenborg defined temptation as combat with the hells. Now, the stories are very ancient, and admittedly, they're written in an archaic language, and about events from so long ago that sometimes we need a cultural historian to help us put some of the most significant events in their proper context. And yet somehow the stories still resonate with us and have resonated for thousands of years with people from different cultures all over the world. We somehow sense that they speak of deep truths, in the same way that little children sense the truth in the fairy tales that we tell them. What did our Lord say? Today I tell you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it. This, the Stephen Hawkings and the Richard Dawkinses and the Christopher Hitchenses of the world, cannot do. Their pride in their own prodigious intelligence, dare I call it God-given intelligence, renders it easier for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle than for them to enter the kingdom of God. Although the door is always open, stranger things have happened. Beyond being a book about us, Our Holy Bible is a tale from start to finish of our Lord Jesus, the Word made flesh. Yes, you tell me, I've read the New Testament. I'm talking about the whole canon, especially the arcana of the Old Testament. Think about it. The Lord, which in the Old Testament is what we mean by Yahweh or Jehovah, or we would say God, except we would be careful not to use that in vain. In the Old Testament, the Lord is revealed. He leads his people through Moses to salvation. He establishes a heavenly kingdom under David and Solomon, but ultimately it is destroyed by powerful enemies. But in the end, the last historical books of Ezra and Nehemiah, and you can be forgiven if you don't remember Ezra and Nehemiah, because it seems like most of the fun stuff has already passed by the time we get to that in the Old Testament. But under Ezra and Nehemiah, God's temple is rebuilt. Isn't this the story of Jesus? In John's Gospel, we have the story of Jesus arriving in the temple in Jerusalem and chasing out the merchants and the money changers. "Stop making my Father's house a marketplace," he cries. The Jews then said to him, "What sign can you show us for doing this?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "The temple has been under construction for 46 years, but you will raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking of the temple of his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Now the time has come for us to do our part. Heaven is open to us. Easter assures us of that. But after 2,000 years, we have once again pretty much made a muck of this old world. But now, having received the lights, our hands are guided in building Jerusalem, the city of God, anew. And there's no question as to who or what shall be the chief cornerstone. We can always almost be certain also that many of the building blocks will be inspired by the dedicated work of men and women of science, regardless of their personal, philosophical, or theological beliefs. Truth is, after all, truth. But mostly this New Jerusalem will be constructed of and bound by our love. The great tie that binds. These are my thoughts as we head towards Easter 2015. To some, our celebration will be pure foolishness. Remember how Paul, in our reading this morning, conceded it was all foolishness when seen from the outside. Foolishly, we boast that our great conquering hero, our Savior, was captured and executed without putting up any fight at all. It seems sheer folly, as foolish as painted eggs and chocolate bunnies and pink or yellow marshmallow peeps. But to us, this story is not the end. It is the beginning. It is our Big Bang, our theory of everything we revere as important and holy in the way we live our lives. March Madness will come and go. Come Easter, we will all be April Fools. Let us thank God for the wisdom of our foolishness.